Recently, I watched a brief video clip of a contemporary church service. And among many other things, I'd have to say it sure looked like they were having a good time. There was one member of the church worship team that expressed her excitement about it all after that service. And she said this, "Worship today was such a blast. I'm so blessed to be part of a church service that is so much fun." Does that make you feel a little envious? I mean, would it be a huge problem if we found a few ways to kind of rev up our service here a little bit? I have to acknowledge that a conservative worship service can well seem kind of dull compared to other options that are available today. I want you to notice that I use the word conservative instead of the word traditional. A traditional service might simply reflect a preference for the way things have always been, for the way that I am used to. That would be traditional. A conservative commitment, though, might actually strive to preserve something of value. So that's really the question before us. Not which one do you like, and that's what you should gravitate toward. But is there any evidence in Scripture that there is actually something worth preserving? And what might that be? We could all certainly think of changes that would make worship a more exciting experience. Lots of resources, lots of equipment can help accomplish that. Lots of books on how it's being done all around the world. And you might even have some good ideas that you are convinced might improve our worship experience today. So why not give it a try? Why shouldn't we move in that direction? Our text today presents one important reason. Our text is Leviticus, the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. Where it presents one important reason why that might not be a good idea for us. You see, God has already revealed His ideas about what a worship service should include. And unfortunately, there doesn't seem to be much room for fun. Is that just an oversight on God's part? Well, actually, God's perspective seems to be, as we'll see in this passage, that any so-called improvements that we could make on His plan, His ideas of how things ought to be, any such improvements might actually diminish the glory that He receives from our efforts. So here's the message from this two-part passage. A little peculiar for us to bridge a chapter gap here, but there's something linking these two together that tells us that these really belong together. These are two sides. These are two contrasting perspectives. One is God's and the other is people telling us how they think that worship ought to be, and God telling us what He thinks about both. So here's the message from this passage, and that is that God deserves all the glory we can give Him. In fact, there's no room for sharing that glory. God deserves all the glory that we can give Him, which means you must commit yourself to worshiping God the way He wants, and not some other alternative that you might actually like better. coming as it does at the end of chapter 9, might be helpful for us to understand what comes before our three verses at the end of this chapter. In fact, this is a very important chapter. This is a culmination of a whole week of dedication of everything that God's people are going to be doing in worship for the next number of centuries. This is now the very beginning of their establishment of the Jewish worship rituals. They have just constructed the tabernacle. Everything is brand new. They have just made the garments for the priests, and Moses has received all the instructions about how God wants them to use all of these things. Everything is according to God's plan. And that's, in fact, the emphasis of chapter 9. This is going to, might seem a little bit tedious, but I'd like us to see the emphasis of this chapter by just surveying the verses in this one chapter that relate that they did everything God's way. Everything. It starts in verse 5, where it says, they brought what Moses commanded. Moses, of course, got it directly from God. And then we have that's actually chapter 8. Chapter 8 is Moses inaugurating all these things. And see, Aaron had to be inaugurated, ordained as well. So somebody else had to do that, and that was Moses. So in verse 5, go back to chapter 8. Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. It's very explicit. In this same chapter, verse 13, at the end of that verse, it says that this was all as the Lord commanded Moses, and that has to do with the very clothing of the priests. I'm going to skip about six other verses that say virtually the same thing, another aspect of their worship, and it was done just as God commanded. And then at the end of that chapter, verse 36, the summary of it all, this is all that Moses did to ordain Aaron and his sons and all of the furniture of the tabernacle, says Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. At that point, Aaron and his sons are ready to take over the leadership of the worship service. And that is what chapter 9 is all about. For the very first time, Aaron and his sons are going to slaughter animals, follow all the procedures to sacrifice those animals, and all that goes along with that. Extremely important chapter. And once again, the emphasis in this chapter is that they did everything just the way God wants. Verse 6, Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. It says it again, in other words, in verse 6, at the end of that verse, as the Lord commanded. Verse 10, verse 16, verse 21, let's go there. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. See the emphasis in these two chapters. It's worship, the very beginning of the Jewish worship, and they were following everything as God wants. Now that sets us up to appreciate our text beginning in verse 22 of this chapter. Because if they're doing everything the way God wants, how might we expect God to respond? These three verses at the end of the chapter tell us that the Lord accepts worship that conforms to His word. There's no surprise there, is it? That's exactly what we would expect. If we're doing what He wants, He ought to accept what we're doing. But we have to emphasize that because that's the message of this text. And unfortunately, it's a message that often gets lost on us because we are so much desiring to have worship that pleases us. Wouldn't that be acceptable to God? Well, first we have to know he accepts worship that conforms to his word. And he responds to that kind of worship. How does he respond? Well, in very general terms, in the terms of this passage, he responds with his blessing. This is now the conclusion of this very first worship service under the direction of Aaron and his sons. And then Aaron, representing commanded position, the position that God wants him in and the thing he wants Aaron to do, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. Aaron at this point is still standing on the raised platform in front of the altar. He's just completed the last of the sacrifices for that day. So he turns, he faces the people, and it says in verse 22 that he blessed them. And he came down from offering, the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, that's this newly constructed tabernacle, and when they came out, they blessed the people. Now we have to take note of that. That again, that's very generic terminology. What's it mean to get a blessing? Sometimes things have to be left in general terms because they include so much. And if you start identifying specifics, it's either going to be a long list or you're going to leave some things out. So this blessing of the Lord is God's general response that includes a lot of specific components depending on the needs of the individual participants in that worship service. But the point is that God responds to worship that follows his word by blessing his people. This is an intangible result of worshiping God's way. Very difficult to put your finger on it. It's not probably not something that anybody even sensed that day. Because this blessing, you would have to take this by faith. Nobody suddenly had more coins in their pocket. Oh, that must be God's blessing. There was nothing they could touch, nothing they could feel, but it's something they can know. They can know that there is a result to doing things God's way, and that is that God blesses. Now let's take just a moment to consider in a little more detail what it's that God was responding to. What were they doing that day? Has there been anything particularly enjoyable? Anything exciting about the worship service they had just witnessed? Anything fun? Okay. If we had time to read through this whole chapter, that might be helpful. But let's just look at verse 9 to start. Verse 9 says that the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him. That is, they had just slaughtered an animal. This was a calf of the sin offering. And as they collected the blood in a basin, his sons came and they gave that basin of blood to Aaron. All right. Component number one, we've got blood. What else have we got? He dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and the base of the altar. Verse 10, but the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering, he burned on the altar. That is, Aaron actually has to hold a glob of fat in his hands, walk up the steps, and place that on the altar. Another trip, he's got to grab the kidneys of this animal. The liver. Okay, by this time, we're all thinking, yuck, what's he doing? This is awful. So here's the point. This is not fun. This is not exciting all by itself. But it's what God commanded. doing what God commanded is gratifying. There is something exciting about knowing what God wants and knowing that you did it. There is something exciting about knowing that God is satisfied. That turns out to be what God is responding to. Them just doing what God says, even though there's nothing humanly appealing about this at all. When God's people commit themselves to do what God wants, there are benefits to that. And so now comes the blessing in verse 22, the first part of verse 23. And then we see something else. Okay, now, give you a little heads up here. This is starting to get a little exciting. The end of verse 23. It says, "And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." What's that? The glory of the Lord? All right, now we've got our interest up a little bit. What's that look like? Well, probably this is as God appeared in his glory on previous occasions as a cloud. Not any cloud in the sky, but a cloud down here where clouds don't belong. This is clearly a supernatural revelation of God himself in a visible form. And it's not a very common thing in the Old Testament. So when God's glory appeared to them on this occasion, this is starting to get very interesting. And there's more. Verse 24, picture now the sacrifices on the altar slowly burning over the fire. But then suddenly, verse 24 says, the fire came out from before the Lord, before that cloud, and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. All right, now you're talking. This is great. This is exciting. That's what we want in worship, isn't it? I strongly suspect that that's what people are after all around the world. I want something exciting to happen. I want this to be a thrill. This needs to be enjoyable. That's the kind of worship that appeals to people. But let's understand, what does this striking of the sacrifices with God's fire, not coming from beneath where there was wood burning, this is coming from where God is, and not just slowly burning it, what would ordinarily have perhaps taken hours to consume, now apparently is gone in moments, completely consumed. That's an exciting event. Why did God send that fire? Why did God show his glory? I think there are two things, two conclusions we can draw from this. This being the very first worship service of an entirely new sort. This is not replacing anything. This is just the start of God telling his people how to worship him. And in so following God's instructions, the question in their minds would be, are we sure? Is this what God wants? Did we do it right? And what God is here demonstrating in a supernatural occurrence, what he is saying is, I accept that. What you have done with the fat and the liver and everything else, what you have done, I accept. I approve. You have worshiped me in truth. This is then also producing an effect on God's people. What God says is, through this event, he says, you have achieved the purpose of giving me glory. And then God's people, affected by what God has done, God has just displayed his power. He has demonstrated his grace. And their response to God's power, who he is, their response to God's grace, what he's done for them in enabling them and accepting their worship, that then results in God's people falling on their faces, it says, shouting. Now, is this a shout of fear? Is this out of terror? Where is that fire going next? Are you afraid for their lives? Well, we get some insight about this from another circumstance that was very similar. Fast forward about 400 years plus, and we are now at the inauguration ceremony of the temple in Jerusalem. The tabernacle was the portable worship center. The temple was the replacement of that with a permanent structure. Solomon has just completed this temple. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we have God's response to the inauguration ceremonies that consecrated that place and that new furniture for this purpose of giving God honor. And those verses say this: as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, the prayer of dedication, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. Does this sound any familiar? And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That would be the cloud, because the priests then could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Now here's the people's response on this occasion. This writer is a little more explicit. What he describes as their response is probably what is going on back in Leviticus. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed with their faces to the ground on the pavement. They fell on their faces. And they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord. Here then are the shouts. What do the shouts say? Well, it tells us. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That is, in response to what God has done, he's displayed his power, he has shown his grace, and in response to that, God's people reiterate their praise for who he is and for what he's done. You see, praise to the Lord is always supposed to be a response to who God is and what he has done. A heartfelt response to God. God's grace here produces this sense of awe, this praise to the Lord. God acts. God's people respond in praise. And that alone is to be our motivation. Because we know that God is pleased, God accepts worship that conforms to his word. Okay, now there was an aspect of this service, though, that was pretty cool. To see that cloud, to see the fire come down from God, that's pretty cool. But the reality is, that only occurred two times. Once at the tabernacle, once at the temple. Only those two times. And then hundreds of years of nothing like that afterward. So what's the message of this instance? What are we supposed to conclude from this one occurrence? What was the point of that occurrence? Was the point, now that's the way worship is supposed to be. That's how exciting worship ought to be every time. I don't think so. Otherwise, we'd have to have such an exciting occurrence every time. In fact, even that would get kind of old, Okay, imagine several months, so the fire comes down, the sacrifices are burned. You got anything else you can do? I mean, we get used to things, and we have to have something more if that's the cause of the excitement. Well, no, let me tell you what the cause of the excitement is here. God is powerful. God has accepted our praise. That is the cause of the excitement. That is what is producing the worship, the praise, the calls to praise God. That's the source. The result is praise to God. It's not that it was exciting, and that makes it worshipful. It's not the service itself that generated the praise to God. It's not the service itself that generated the excitement. It's God who does that. And now that God has done it once God has demonstrated that that's the kind of worship I want. You did it the way I told you, and now you know, because I just told you and how I responded, that I accept it. It's a little bit like the husband who announces to his newlywed wife, "Listen, I love you. And if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. But from now on, you know. Don't expect me to be telling you every day." Okay, now, guys, I don't recommend that. Okay? But here God says one time, "I want you to do it the way I told you. And I don't have to keep telling you that that's what I want. I don't have to keep telling you, and by confirming it by miraculous displays, I'm telling you once. Now you got it, right? No confusion here. That's what I want." Which means that has to become our commitment. "God, I want to worship you in the way that you want. I have to commit myself to that." Devote yourself then to pleasing God. And I remind you, this is not just on Sunday morning. It's not just a corporate worship service that requires us to do things God's way, to discern in His Word and then obey what He says. When is there a moment all week long that you aren't supposed to be worshiping God? There is no such moment. There's no aspect of life that you can pull that out and say, "Well, that's not worship. I don't have to do anything to obey God here." Now, see, it's when we think we are in such a moment and we indulge and disobey that God's glory is diminished through our wrong testimony. So not just, "God, I'm about to go to a worship service. Help me to follow your word." It's every day. Every day, "God, I need your help today to follow how you want me to live, because that's the only way I can give you the glory you deserve." Now, it isn't surprising that God is pleased with worship that follows his word. But what about our ideas? I mean, is there any room for us to contribute here? Well, that leads to the remarkable instance recorded at the beginning of chapter 10. These three verses tell us just the opposite side, and that is that the Lord rejects worship that departs from His word. That departs from His word even in the smallest details. What are we talking about? Well, in verse 1, Nadab and Abihu are the two eldest sons of Aaron. Aaron has four sons. And these two, clearly in leadership positions, decide to do something, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, what's going on here? Unauthorized fire. What kind of fire would that be? Well, once again, that's a very generic term. Unauthorized. All that means is that God didn't authorize it. It's something other than what God has called for. And so, you see, that can include anything else. It's left here very deliberately generic because it includes any human innovation in worship. An innovation is where you say, well, all right, I understand that's what God wants, but I'd like to tweak that a little bit. That's an innovation. And God discerns human innovation in worship. Even if they are seemingly minor deviations from what he wants. In this case, this is not even, it's not like they swapped out the some other body part instead of the liver. I put the liver on last time. Let's put something else on there instead. No, it wasn't even a body part of a sacrifice. It was ingredients and incense and a compound. Turns out that God had a very specific combination of ingredients, and he identifies these back in Exodus. Four specific ingredients, each of equal proportion. And he says, that's what I want you to burn in the incense, in your fire pans and on the altar of incense in the tabernacle. I want that formula. Don't use some other kind. In fact, he even goes beyond that. He says, not only is that the one I want, I don't want you using that formula for any other purpose. Very specific. And that's the deviation that Nadab and Abihu pursued. They used some unauthorized fire. It wasn't that the fire that burns the incense was different. The word fire here reflects what happens when they put the incense on the burning coals. That was the unauthorized part. And then he emphasizes that again at the end of the verse, which he had not commanded them. So what does God want? He wants what he wants. He wants what he has commanded. He's revealed what pleases him. And apparently he is very picky about the details. These ingredients. Don't add to them. Don't take away from them. And what does God get? That's what he wants. What does he get? Well, on this occasion, what he receives is what pleases people. Now, at this point, we have to wonder, why would they do that? Why would they deviate? Why would they be experimenting with worship, innovating with worship here? I'm inclined personally to give Nadab and Abihu the benefit of the doubt. I know that the verse, that the chapter goes on in verse 8 to include a new command that the priests cannot drink wine when they are supposed to be officiating at the tabernacle. And so I know there's a possibility here that that has a relation to this, that maybe they were indulging in wine and maybe they weren't quite thinking clearly. That's all possible. But that's not the key issue here. It is that even if they were under the influence of alcohol, it's what they did under that influence that's the point that gets the emphasis of these verses. What they did was something that was unauthorized. What they did was something that God had not commanded. You see, the reason that's significant is that even if you take the alcohol out of this equation, if it's here at all, but if it is and you take that out and they still decide to do something that's unauthorized, that doesn't help. It's the unauthorized fire that is the real key to this message of this passage.
But what God is receiving here is a variation in the formula. Some other ingredients in the incense that day, or maybe there was something missing. Why would they do that? Well, the only possible legitimate motivation I could come up with is they thought they were improving it. Now, it's a pretty good incense that God has us using. But, you know, the other day I was experimenting and I added something else and it really was better. Smell that. Yeah, that is better. That's good. Even makes a nice brighter smoke come up. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Yeah, I like that better. Let's try that. The motivation might even have been, this might even give God more glory. We can make it better. But do you see the presumption in thinking that a human being could improve on what God wants? What do you think? God's up there saying, man, I wish I had thought of that. That is better. I don't think so. Here are spiritual leaders who assumed that the elements of worship are adjustable. How does God respond to this one? We saw how he responded to worship that follows his word. In these two verses, God does something singular as he upholds the biblical standards of worship. He's about to do something that says, I don't want that. I told you I don't want it. And now I'm going to do something that lets you know that it didn't just mean maybe. I really don't want it. I don't want you tampering with what I've told you to do. Verse 2, and here's what ties this together with the previous passage at the end of chapter 9. The fire of the Lord shows up again. But this time, instead of burning the sacrifices, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. That's Nadab and Abihu. And they died before the Lord. What do we get from that verse? God is serious about his guidelines. This is a dramatic, fiery demonstration. This is severe judgment. This is not a warning shot. Nadab and Abihu, you have had your last opportunity. This is not just being reprimanded. This is being eliminated. Okay, but, you know, we're not seeing a whole lot of this going on these days, are we? With all the variations in worship going on in our world today, why are we not hearing in the news about, oh, there goes another one. Fire came down from heaven. Why is that not happening? I think this is parallel to the previous verses, where God only has to demonstrate one time that he accepts worship that follows his word. And he only has to demonstrate one time that he rejects worship that departs from his word. Now we know. For God's people to persist in that path after this demonstration doesn't show that God has changed his mind. I used to care about that, but I don't anymore. Now, really, what all it shows is a willfulness and a satisfaction of, if I can get away with it, if I can get away with doing things I like better, good for me. We do get some explanation in our last verse, verse 3, where Moses walked up to Aaron, who no doubt is standing there just aghast, speechless at what has happened, looking at the smoldering ruins of his two sons. Moses says this. This is what the Lord has said. In other words, God told us. He was clear, Aaron. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. In other words, God refuses to share his glory. God has got to have it all. If we add our innovative ideas to God's plan, then that's like saying, oh, God, you're going to have to move over a little bit because, you know, you had your good ideas and I've had mine. So there's a sharing here. And God says, no, worship doesn't work that way. Aaron's convinced. He's got nothing to say. There is no response to that. There is no argument. God says what he wants. Worshippers are supposed to do what he wants. Now, I am keenly aware that that doesn't answer some of the most urgent questions of our day. And that is, well, since the Old Testament sacrifices all these details and the blood and the fat and all of that, that's all fulfilled in Christ. We don't have that kind of explicit instructions about what God wants today, do we? No, the New Testament is not so explicit. Does that mean that God doesn't care anymore about how this works? Or could it be that God is convinced that he has revealed for us enough about who he is and what pleases him, that we ought to be able, by searching his word, to draw the right conclusions about what would please him today? What aspects of worship does God accept today? What does he want? What does he reject? Okay, this passage doesn't answer those directly. But it does demonstrate that asking people what they think would be a good idea is probably not going to be helpful. The only source available to us is what does God's word say? Which is why we are in the early stages of a search in God's word. Early stages in this series, we have done this together before. But another earnest search together of what in fact does God's word say? Where do we find the principles that allow us to draw legitimate conclusions as opposed to the alternative, and that is asking some skilled people, what would you like to do? What do you think would work well? Attempts to generate feelings of worship by the artificial means of machinery and lighting and even music. Those are never, in God's estimation, designed to generate feelings of worship. God is to generate those feelings. Our response is to him. And the music and everything else that's a part of our worship is merely the vehicle by which we communicate our praise to him. And with that, we must be satisfied. Now, this is going to need God's help. We are going to need God's help. I would urge you, ask for God's help that you would be satisfied doing things God's way. Whatever that turns out to look like, that you would be satisfied with God's way, even excited about worshiping God the way you are convinced from a search of his word would truly please him. Let's ask for that help now. You'll have to do that individually if you want God's help. Take a moment to do that. Father, we acknowledge that we all struggle with letting our own feelings, our own desires, our preferences get in the way of our perspective on worshiping you. So, Lord, we need your help. Help us to separate what we like from what you want. Help us to be able to discern from your word what truly pleases you. Father, help us to commit ourselves then to doing what you want, not just each week, but all week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.